The Book of Hebrews.
Tonight we want to consider the time allotted, a lesson which we think is of importance. It's from the Book of Hebrews. In fact, we're going to look at the book. You know, whenever I study one of the books of the Bible, I like to get the background to the book. And if possible, to find out what was in the mind of the writer when under divine inspiration he was prompted to write what he did. This book is perhaps the last work of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the real writer of it was Luke the physician. The hand is the hand of Paul, but the voice is the voice of Luke. And when you consider it from a historical viewpoint, there seems to be a very definite connection between Paul and Luke and the writing of this epistle. It's a general epistle addressed to Christian believers, particularly those who had come into the fellowship of Christ out of Judaism and the law. In the last epistle of Paul, addressed to Timothy, in fact his last epistle, in the last chapter, remember he expresses the fact that final sentence had been passed upon him in his second appearance before Nero, and he was awaiting the acts of the executioner. And he wrote this to Timothy and admonished him to come immediately and with haste, and to bring with him not only the cloak which he left at Troas, but the manuscripts and the parchments. And he says, especially the parchments. He didn't want Timothy to overlook the parchment. You know, a parchment is a blank for the writing of a manuscript. So Paul had something on his mind, something of great importance. It was to be his last message unto the church. And you know, the last words of prominent men are always very important words. At least they're usually listened to more earnestly and eagerly than many of their former works. And Timothy responded promptly. Paul had appeared before Nero and he was in prison, waiting execution. He was a Roman citizen, and as such he had the right to the services of a slave until his death, until his execution. And Timothy, in all humility, evidently agreed or volunteered to accept that menial position, that he might be with Paul until his death. When Timothy arrived, he was immediately arrested and thrown into prison, but he made delivery of the parchment. And in the 13th chapter of this epistle, you'll find these peculiar words. They were written after the execution of Paul. Paul was executed in the late summer of A.D. 68. And a few months later, Nero, who had sentenced him to death, was murdered by a rebellious force from the Roman legion stationed in Rome. So that Paul's death preceded the death of Nero by just a few months. And the writer of this epistle, whoever dictated it, uses these words. Timothy has been set at liberty, and with him I will see you shortly. That couldn't have been Paul, for Paul was dead. It couldn't have been anyone else than Luke, his companion. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, only Luke is with me. And evidently, These were the words of Luke. So, this is the last message of Paul to the church. Paul was an old man, and writing to Philemon some time before, he speaks of himself as Paul the aged. He must have been practically blind. His eyesight was impaired from the day that he was called of the Lord, and he had to use others to do most of his writings. And he must have been quite feeble, worn out by the strenuous service, privation that he had experienced in the service of his Lord and Master. That makes his words all the more valuable, should, to you and to me. He was speaking out of the abundance of his experiences in the service of the Lord. This epistle is one of the most outstanding, the most outstanding epistle, writing in the New Testament, with one exception, the Gospel according to Luke. And the Greek phraseology in this epistle is said by those who know, at least we think they know what they were talking about, it's the highest type of Greek. And there are more than 60 words and phrases in this Hebrew epistle that are found nowhere else in the New Testament but in the Gospel according to Luke. This in itself is significant. And there are a number of words in this epistle that you will not find in any Greek dictionary. That is, any Greek writings of the Apostles' day and prior to that. These words were coined by the writer of this epistle. There is a peculiarity about the Greek language. You know, we have a phrase that the Greeks have a word for it. And that is true. Out of the Greek language, you can formulate a word that will express any possible idea that your mind can conceive. That is the reason why scientists today are dropping the Latin and are adopting the Greek more and more, because they find that they can make a word that will cover the particular fact that they want to set forth. So Luke coins several words, makes them up to cover the thought that was involved and which he wished to state in this epistle. You know, this epistle might well be called the Epistle of Better Things. It is surprising how often we find this expression in the book of Hebrews. The Greek word kreiton means better things, and it occurs time after time in the epistle. For instance, in Hebrews 1:4, we read that the Lord made use of a better spokesman than angels. God, who at divers times and sundry places, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this son of his was a better spokesman, as he proceeds to point out, than the angels themselves, the angels of heaven. Then too in Hebrews 12:24 we read of better things. And in Hebrews 8:6 we read of better promises. And in Hebrews 7:19 of better hopes. And in 7:22 that the New Testament to which he refers was founded on a better sacrifice. And also in 8:6 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And you know, if something's better, it's being contrasted with something else. That's not so good. Good, better, best. And this is said to be a better covenant. And Jesus, as the mediator of it, has furnished better blood for its use. And also a better priesthood to work out these purposes of God. And this priesthood has a better altar from which and upon which to minister. And this altar is said to be in a better tabernacle. And on that altar is offered better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats. And associated with it is a better ministry. And we are said that faithful ones, looking forward to this time and what it would accomplish, that the Lord would accomplish through the ministry of this gospel age, that they were looking for a better country and a better city whose founder and builder would be God. So it's interesting to note, at least it's interesting to me, that this epistle is an epistle of better things. And as we said, it's contrasted with something preceding. It's a better covenant than the covenant that preceded it. And it is to have a better mediator. There's to be a better covenant. And this better covenant will have a better priesthood. And it will have better sacrifices as a basis for its ministry. So all these better things are emphasized. It is divided in this matter into three definite parts. Chapters 7, 1 to 25, and then chapters 7, 26, chapters 8, and chapters 9 to the 12th verse is the second part in the apostle's argument. And then the third part is chapter 9, verse 13, to chapter 10, verse 28. And these verses have to do with the better sacrifices in contrast with previous sacrifices. And a better covenant that will be based upon these better sacrifices and be ministered by a better priesthood than the preceding priesthood. So the contrast here is between the Old Law covenant established, as he tells us, by angels in the hands of the mediator of Mount Sinai, and a new covenant that was to be set up and all arrangements made for the setting of it up at the close of this gospel age. So Christ Jesus, he told us, is a high priest forever of the order of Melchizedek and not of the Aaronic order. That's one of the contrasts. Contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with a new priesthood. Now, Jesus could not be a high priest of the Aaronic order because he wasn't a Levite. And that's the writer's argument here. He had to be a Levite to be a priest under the law covenant. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing was spoken concerning a priesthood. Therefore, if Jesus was to be a priest, it had to be of another order, not of the Aaronic order. And it tells us that the ministry of Aaron, of typical Aaron, and his activities in the court, and in the holy, and ultimately in the most holy, was but a shadow. A shadow of something better that was to come. A shadow of a reality. You know, you can't have a shadow without to have something real that casts the shadow. And they say that coming events cast the shadow before them. That is, before the event, there is a shadow of it. And this is true, as the apostle argues. And the true sacrifices are contrasted, therefore, with the typical sacrifices. The typical sacrifices were unavailing. But the true sacrifices, if they type, will avail, and will accomplish the purpose which the Lord intended. So, these facts, as stated in the epistle, makes this message a very important one. Now, there's another important division here that's well to consider. First, there is the promise of a new world or habitable. The Greek word used for world in several instances in this text is a peculiar Greek word. It does not refer to the earth, and it does not refer necessarily to an age. It's not aeonious. It's a Greek word that means the inhabited territory. Usually in the New Testament in this use, it has its limitations. More frequently, it applies to the land of Israel and the inhabitants of the land of Israel. But the land of Israel itself was but a type, a picture. The fleshly house of Israel was but a type or picture of the spiritual house of Israel. In fact, the apostle mentions two houses in his argument here, leading up to the main part of his argument. He tells us that Moses verily was faithful as a servant in all his house. But Christ, Jesus, as a son over his house, whose house ye are. So here is a contrast between a house of servants and a house of sons. The house of servants was developed under the typical arrangement established at Sinai, and the house of sons was arranged for and provided for in God's plan with the beginning of this gospel age. If you remember, in the last chapter of Exodus, after all the arrangements had been made for the setting up of the tabernacle and all the furniture had been completed, and it tells us too that in this work of preparation that all Israel, men and women, joined in the work of preparing the furniture and preparing the parts of the tabernacle itself. But it tells us, additionally, that on the first day of the first month in the second year after they left Egypt, that Moses set up the tabernacle, piece after piece, part after part. Now that must have been a very long day's work. It says nothing about Moses having any help, but it would hardly be reasonable, at least it wouldn't appeal to me as being reasonable, to think that he didn't have help. That was somewhat of a job. But Moses set it up, and Moses blessed it. And there, on that first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle and all of its arrangements and appurtenances was established. The type was made. Then followed a period of 10 days, for on the 10th day of that second year, they had to prepare for the Passover. They had to select the Passover lamb. And on the 14th day, they kept the second Passover after leaving Egypt. But there was a period there of 9 days, in that first day and the tenth day. And it would seem quite reasonable to assume, saying that the tabernacle was fully set up, a typical tabernacle, and Aaron had already been called to the priestly office and function, but not yet inducted in office, that the 8 days following, the first 7 days, the eighth chapter of Leviticus, and the eighth day, the ninth chapter of Leviticus, and before the selection of the Passover lamb, which is a radically different type, by the way, full provision had been made for the typical priesthood, officially set in office. But it wasn't until the 10th day of the 7th month that the second atonement day sacrifice could be offered. The priesthood had been consecrated, established in office, and they would be ready to fulfill, for the first time, Aaron and his sons, the typical atonement day sacrifice on the second atonement day after leaving Egypt. The first atonement day was kept by Moses. Moses was a priest. He was of the family of Amram. And that was the priestly family. And he alone apparently functioned on that first atonement day, when many animals were offered and the blood was sprinkled upon the book and upon all the people. And thus they were reconciled unto God for the following year. That atonement they sacrificed by Moses was efficacious for the whole house of Israel, the fleshly house of Israel, that they might remain in the favor of God for the year ensuing. Each atonement, typical atonement they sacrificed, was for the year that would follow that atonement day. And they were reconciled unto God for that whole year, notwithstanding their imperfections and their delinquencies. The blood of bulls and goats typically justified them, typically, and typically covered their imperfections and delinquencies. But these were just shadows. There was really no efficacious value or merit in the blood of bulls and goats. And that's the argument of the apostle in there. Then there is a promise of a great salvation now at hand. A further promise of all things were yet to be made subject unto man. And still further, a promise of a new age to come. Hebrews 6:5. I didn't give you the scriptures on these others. I should have. The New World, Hebrews 1:6 and 2:5. The Great Salvation, Hebrews 1:14, 9:28. All things to be subject to 9. And the promise of a coming Sabbath rest, 4th chapter, 9th to 11th verse. And of New Age, 6:5. Of a new covenant to be made, chapter 8. Of a new way opened into the antitypical holies. That's the holy and the most holy, Hebrews 9:8. All things in the old covenant a shadow, but the good things in the new covenant, the reality, Hebrews 10:1, the following verses. A shaking of the heavens and the earth. There was a shaking going on when this law covenant ended. The law of covenant heaven, that religious and social order, was shaken to its foundation and removed insofar as the Lord's acceptance of the arrangements was concerned. At the close of the gospel age, there's a further shaking of the heavens. The purposes are accomplished and it ends. The social order and the religious orders, true and false, that have prevailed in this gospel age. And the promise that following all this shaking, a kingdom that will be immovable, unshakable, to be established. Hebrews 12:28 and then 13:14, a city that is to abide, and the city is symbol of a government that is to be established. And finally, 13:20 and 21, the chief shepherd and the under shepherds, the high priest and the under priest, made complete and perfect, established in their antitypical office, and began their functioning toward the world as the mediator of a new law covenant, and as the high priesthood of this new law covenant, and functioning upon the basis of better sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus and the members of his body, Jesus' sacrifice being the efficacious one, and our sacrifice being counted in with him. And as the Revelator says, he thus makes us unto his God and unto his Christ kings and priests, and we shall reign with him the 1,000 years. You notice how I emphasize that? The 1,000 years. There's quite a little discussion, almost controversy here and there, over the matter of 1,000 years, when it begins and when it will end. I attended a meeting a few years ago, class, rather large one. Eichen had appeared in the dawn and seemed to hint that the climax might be 50 years away. It didn't say it, but if you wanted to, you could read that into it. Brother Woodruff was there, and they had him on the carpet where they thought they had. It was an interesting meeting, the elders and deacons involved, and the matter of the 1,000 years came up, the binding of Satan came up, and various other matters. Some of them had him bound and some had him altogether loose. I'm willing to confess that once or twice I nearly had him bound. And something came up and I had to kind of loosen up the pedals. I'm partial to Brother Russell's thought on this. Brother Russell says that the binding of Satan is gradual, that it began with the second presence of our Lord. When our Lord suddenly appeared upon the scene in 1874, Satan must have begun to feel a little uncomfortable, a little suspicious of what was in store for him. And when the sleeping members were raised in 1878, he must have been considerably shocked, surprised. And since then, I can imagine that he's been crowded more and more into a corner. In the opening verses, in the first chapter of this epistle, we find this peculiar statement, and I quote here from the dialogue. When he bringeth again the firstborn into the habitable, this is the Greek word I mentioned earlier, he saith, that is the firstborn, Jesus in his second advent, let all, the Lord saith on his behalf, let all the angels of God worship him. Now this can't refer to the holy angels. They've always been in harmony with the Lord and with his arrangements. And I don't think there's any doubt among the holy angels as to the position that the glorified Jesus enjoys and the Father's presence and his arrangement. These words must refer to another category or group of angels. And the command goes forth, let all the angels of God worship him. This is your opportunity. Our pastor points out, and I think with considerable scriptural support and reason, that the church in this gospel age and its experience in Jesus himself in his earthly ministry has been quite an example to the onlooking angelic host, holy and unholy. Thoughts must have arisen in their mind. They're intelligent beings, far more intelligent than you or I in some respects. Of course, I could qualify that somewhat. Their intelligence is misused, abused. But they have reasoning faculties. They must have wondered what they saw. And when the Lord laid hold upon some of us, invited us to accept a heavenly hope, not simply a heavenly hope, but to accept the exceeding great and precious promises of attaining to the divine nature. You know, this isn't an ordinary thing. It isn't something that the Lord had extra left over and thought he'd dispose of it casually. It's the most important, the most precious, the most valuable thing within his power to give unto any creature. And yet how often we take it as a matter of fact. Think we're doing the Lord a service by accepting of his grace. But somehow we've got it coming. Well, we've got a lot of things coming that maybe we're not fully aware of. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that we also reap. If to the flesh, corruption. If to the spirit, life eternal. So I imagine that something's going on. Well, I can even imagine a lot of things are going on beyond the faith of which you and I are not aware. Maybe we'd be surprised if we were aware. You know, we can't see spiritual things. We think we do. And we reason and argue and dispute and debate concerning them. But we don't know. Much has been going on, both the other side and this side of the veil. And a lot of things have happened this side of the veil that we're not really fully aware of the implications involved. But they go on just the same. Yes, I think perhaps there's a work of grace involved in respect to these fallen angels. Well, one would say, how about the church? Know ye not we should judge angels? Well, if our understanding of the scriptures is correct, most of us are already beyond the veil. And by this us, it's the editorial us. Takes in the whole church from the days of our Lord to the present time. Some of us that are here are not beyond the veil. But most of us, the us class, are beyond the veil. And maybe they may have something to do with all this under the Lord. I don't know. But that's the way my mind works. And considering the promises of God and the testimony of the Bible in respect to the plan of God. We are 84 years down here in the seventh millennium. Only 916 years left. And if it should be that I will only have 815 years of the thousand be associated with the Lord, or 814. I'm not going up to the Lord and tell him, Lord, you promised 1,000 years and now you're shortchanging me. I think if we have any such attitude as that, we'll be counted out from the very start, insofar as living and reigning with him. Yes, Moses set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus set up the antitypical tabernacle. When he came to John at Jordan on the Atonement Day, A.D. 29, 10 days after the day that he became 30 years of age, Jesus was a Jew. And as a Jew, he was bound by the law covenant. He was born of a woman and born under that covenant. And in the 10th chapter of this epistle, we are told that he came to fulfill that covenant. The things written in the book, every jot and tittle. And his 3.5 years of ministry was governed by the things written. And each day of his ministry is accounted for in the Word of God. Read the Gospels and see how often certain things could not be done because it wasn't the time for them to be done. And he delayed. And he delayed again and again. And when the time came, he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, because it was written that he was to die at a certain hour on a certain day and a certain month of a certain year. And he faithfully carried out the things that were written. When he came up out of the waters of the Jordan, the whole antitype sprung into existence. There the antitypical court was set up. There the antitypical tabernacle was set up. There the antitypical furnishings were put in place. Jesus, as the antitype of Moses, accomplished that in setting up the antitype. Complete in him. And for 3.5 years, he ministered in the court, antitypical court, and in the antitypical holy. And associated with him in that court were the tentatively justified and unbegotten disciples, the apostles, the 70. The 600 of whom Paul speaks, and maybe others. They were not fully justified, they were only partially justified. They could not be fully justified until his sacrifice had been completed. The merit of it could be imputed unto them. Not until Pentecost was this a possibility for them to enter into the Holy, to be Spirit begotten, be accepted in the Beloved, as a part of the body of Christ. Yes, the thing is simple, reasonable, scriptural. When you let the Lord do his own interpreting, and let him make it plain. That brazen altar in the court represented the perfect man, Jesus. It was because of his human perfection that he could lay down in sacrifice his right to life as a human being and all the life rights associated with it. And it is upon the same owner of his human perfection that you and I are accepted as living sacrifices. Jesus, as our high priest, sacrifices us. It is at the same labor at which he washed, the antitypical labor, the Word of God, that you and I wash. And you remember when washing was done there, one priest poured the water upon another priest, beautifully illustrating our personal responsibilities and activities and our relations one with the other as new creatures in Christ Jesus. As he ministers unto us, we minister unto one another. It is at the antitypical door that the antitypical acceptable consecration unto death is made. And we are, our justification is vitalized. And the second step in our consecration is accomplished. You know, there are two consecrations. Consecration unto righteousness. A consecration unto death. To do the Lord's will. I hear friends speak carelessly, casually, of their being consecrated to the high calling. Some think they're consecrating to restitution. We meet them with them occasionally. But you know, it is not true in either case. The only acceptable consecration is a consecration to do the will of God, whatever that will may entail. And consecration is always in order. And don't let anyone deprive you of the Lord's blessings by arguing that you shouldn't consecrate, you're not prepared for it, and so on. You're too young, or you're too old, or too something else. No intelligent person is too young to consecrate their hearts and their lives unto the service of the Lord God Almighty. Samuel was consecrated as a youth unto the Lord, and others as well. You know, we get fuzzy ideas about a lot of things. I've had them. And I think sometimes I may get some other fuzzy ideas. But as soon as I detect the fuzz, I try to defuzz it. And it's a good thing to try to do. After all, our one desire is to do the will of our Father in heaven. I'm not dictating to the Lord as to what he should do for me, how he should do it, and when. I know that whatever I receive will be something that I have never earned. And therefore, whatever it may be, I will greatly accept it at his hand. Now, just one scripture in the same Hebrew, chapter 5, verse 11. The apostle says, and I quote here from Brother Megason's translation. I think some of you know Brother Megason. Concerning whom our message is abundant in quantity and difficult to interpret to you. He's speaking of Melchizedek, the Melchizedek priesthood. And he tells those to whom the message is sent that the information that he has concerning him is abundant in quantity. He must have known a lot about Melchizedek, but he doesn't relate. And difficult to interpret to you. Therefore, it is better that it be left unsaid. May the Lord add his blessing.